from those who are in their silver years that, well, if you're alone and God's put you like that, then you just kind of are resigned to it. And then all of a sudden for Bill and Melba, I think they're, you know, in their 60s, close to 70, I'm not sure. And he brought them together over the past few months, and God spoke to them separately in the quiet of their heart. Now they're married, so we had a wedding here. It was our first wedding in the sanctuary, so it was cool. Some people came up afterwards and said, "Wow, that was a great wedding, bud. You did a great job. Is that your first wedding?" I thought, well, I've done a few weddings. Well, it was great if it was your first. That was a really good effort. A couple of things I want you to think about and be thankful for. We're glad to have the Steigers back. It's good to see them. And but as one couple comes home, family comes home from their vacation, another goes, Maria and Donovan are on vacation. So we'll see if Brandon and I can hold the fort down here without our receptionist here. Also, I wanted to point out to you next week, Bryant Stevens, I've asked him to come share with us, being that Karen and I and the whole family will be in Hungary for 4 months beginning in August. August 29th is when we leave, and we'll be gone teaching at the Calvary Chapel Bible College there. And I'd encourage you to check out their website, and I want to take you with me in my heart. I want you to kind of go with us, and I want you to pray for us. I'm begging that you'd pray for us, that God would just pave the way and bless us in a great way. It's going to be a real great adventure. But I'm also praying for our congregation that we would be able, you know, when Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 4, he said, lift up your eyes and look and see the harvest. The fields are ripe for harvest. You know, I think the Lord has to directly tell us that sometimes. Because if we don't hear the voice of the Lord saying, look, we wouldn't realize that there's a harvest field out there. Another occasion, Jesus said, pray the Lord of the harvest, pray the master of the field to send workers. And so I'm hoping that our trip will serve to kind of get the fellowship here engaged in thinking about missions and thinking about how we can use our strategic place here in Hawaii as a hub and go elsewhere. So please pray for us. And Pastor Bryant Stevens, who I'm asking to come and share with us, we're going to see if he can be able to come in and minister while we're gone. So I'd like you to come next week. You're here already. But if you see somebody at church on Sunday, and especially if they live within 1 or 2 miles from the church here, grab them by the ear if you have to and say, listen, there's a guy going to be sharing the word possibly for 4 months. You need to be there Wednesday night. We're going to pray, and we're going to see what the Lord leads us in. Another thing to praise the Lord for, Governor Lingle vetoed House Bill 444. Can you believe that? Can you believe that? That was the civil unions bill. I was in the legislature for 6 years. I was a state representative, and I knew Lingle, and I know her personally, and I thought there was no way in the world she was going to veto that, because I know her. And so from personal experience, I thought, you know, there's a lot of protests and phone calls, and I was real skeptical. How wrong I was. The power of prayer and the power of God, man, that's incredible. I mean, really. It's just amazing what God, it's just shocking, you know. I'm just blown away. So praise the Lord. I want to point out next week, Tuesday, so there's a couple of things next week. Wednesday night, Bryant's here, and then, but Tuesday night, the 13th, we're going to have a community prayer meeting. So I'd like you to come out at 7 o'clock and join with South Shore, but also Hope Chapel and New Hope and some of the other churches in the community. We just want to pray for the people in this area. We feel like God has put us here together to labor and bring the souls in. So we want to pray for them. Also, Ann Ha'o is running the Kids for Courage. Is Ann here? She's down. They're doing it now. Okay, they've moved that to meet at 7 o'clock. It says 6 o'clock here, but that's for the kids, and they're going to be praying for the persecuted church. And so if you want to bring your kids out for that. Also, all the information about the How to Walk conference is there. This is a great, great event. It's Saturday all day, and then beginning Saturday to Wednesday, there's evening outreaches with live music from The Cry and some great speakers and evangelists. And so every night it will be at Calvary Chapel Komamai at 6:30 p.m. So, and also there's 3 events. There's an all-day conference Saturday. There's the outreaches every night, Saturday to Wednesday. And then Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday during the day is a pastor's worship leaders, ministry workers conference. So if you're part of the ministry or you want to be, you can sign up for that. We have information in the back. A couple more things in the bulletin. Feel free to look at that. Hey, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 21 tonight. Being that we have so many things to praise the Lord for, let's spend a few minutes in prayer and just thank the Lord for things. And I want to open it up to you at this time. So as we pray as a congregation, if you feel you want to thank the Lord for something or ask for something, just shout it out. Make sure it's loud enough, though, because I have a microphone, so I don't have to speak loudly, but so that we can all say amen and agree with you. Just shout out God's praise or prayers. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for the worship tonight, Lord. Lord, we thank you so much that you are able, Lord, it says in your word there that you're able to steer the heart of a king. And Lord, I didn't even have the faith that you would direct our governor to veto that bill. But Lord, I'm amazed and I'm in awe. And we just praise you, Lord. We thank you. Thank you for the preservation. Thank you, Lord, that your church is salt in this world. And tonight we want to lift up your name and just give you praise and honor. And bless you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you so much. Amen. 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 Amen.
Getting so close to that time, Lord, I just pray for the new moms to be, their births would be smooth and be a blessed, quick experience. Just help them to receive those new babies into their arms. Thank you that you just knit us together so perfectly in the Lord, for creating new moms.
Lord, I want to lift up the people that have needs as far as work and finances. We know these aren't abundant times for our country, and many are going through difficulties. We'd ask, God, that you'd strengthen them and that you'd provide for every need that they have, Lord, that we have as a body, as a congregation, Lord. We feel it together, and we ask you, God, that you would provide abundantly, not just what we need, but more. God, you're always so generous. I think of the way the disciples cast the net in, and they had more than they could even pull into the boat. And then, Lord, when you broke the loaves and fish, there was more. There was extra leftovers. Because when you provide, Lord, it's always abundant and beyond our wildest imagination. So I pray a financial blessing over the people that come to church here, Lord, that you'd provide work consistently, Lord, that you'd provide health for families, that, Lord, you just do miracles in our lives. Thank you so much, Lord. And tonight, as we get into your word, we pray that we would see Jesus and that we would learn who you are and what you desire from our lives. We're so excited, Lord, about what you have for us. And so we just come to your word with our hearts open. And we just say we love you, Lord, and we thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 21. Tonight. It was a sad day in the Stonebreaker house yesterday evening. We have had an old black Labrador, and today was the day he went down. And last night we felt it was probably necessary to tell the kids that tomorrow was the day, and I didn't remember, you know, we'd had so many dogs growing up that I didn't remember how devastating death was. It's heavy. You know, so final. And as we grow older, we get used to it, and especially for a pet. But sometimes when somebody gets older, or especially in the case of an animal, you know, that you see they're coming to the end. It's, you know, and you begin to prepare yourself. But you know, in those minds of six-year-olds and four-year-olds, they don't comprehend, you know, and death is so radical. And we told our kids and my middle one, Gabby, she's super sensitive. She broke down and sobbed. Just, oh, it broke our heart. I almost started crying. And then all of them got together. They all started crying because Gabby sort of, you know, she pulled her finger from the dike and the dam broke and all the emotions were coming out. And my little boy, he was sobbing. And all the kids and they all went up and they gathered around and because they knew he was going to die soon. Well, something like that, I don't want to cheapen Matthew 21, but this is the last week of Jesus' life, and there's something looming there. He's been heavy in heart, and the other Gospels tell us more about it. Matthew is particular. He talks about the kingly role of Jesus, so he's not going to speak so much about those human elements of his ministry, and in another Gospel, it speaks about how Jesus was very heavy in heart, how Jesus wept, how Jesus was grieved or he was angry. It speaks about his human emotions. And Matthew doesn't get too into that, but we know that this is a heavy week. The disciples are wondering, what is going on? Tonight we're in Matthew 21. That's Palm Sunday. 1 week from this day, Jesus will rise again. It's in this very week that he'll be arrested, tried, beaten, crucified. It's all those things that we're so familiar with. And so let's look what happens here in Matthew 21. It says, when they drew near Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus sent two disciples, saying, go to the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. Now, this is the only time in this whole passage here, this is the triumphal entry that we're going to read about here, where Jesus would ride in. And Matthew, as his pattern was, he'll begin to quote, and you'll have four, five, or six quotes from the Old Testament in this chapter. He wants to make sure that his readers, because he's directing it to people familiar with the Scripture, the Lord never asks us to believe something out of thin air. There's always evidence and support. And so Jesus is fulfilling Scripture wholesale here. All kinds of verses are coming to pass. And of course, according to the Hebrew calendar at this time, this would be the 10th of Nisan, the 10th of Nisan, not the car, but the month, according to the Hebrews. This was the day when Passover was coming up. Passover was in a few days. And the 10th of Nisan was when all the Jews would bring their lambs in to be examined by the priest to see if they were sufficient or good enough to be used for the Passover. They'd be inspected. And this is exactly what's going to happen to Jesus, our lamb. He's going to be brought into the temple, and the other Gospels will tell us that he's challenged every day as he's teaching. He's interrupted, and they're trying to trick him and trap him. But he's flawless. He's perfect in his doctrine and in his life and everything about him. The amazing thing about this is that the timing is so perfect. Notice what it says in verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet. Now, this is from Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 9, it says, tell the daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so the disciples went and they did just as Jesus commanded them. They went across. Now, there's a couple of villages there. On the east side of Jerusalem, there's the Mount of Olives. And on the eastern side, the slope there, there were a couple of villages. Bethany was one of them. And just adjacent to it was this place called Bethphage. And Bethphage means house of figs. And that'll be important later. But as Jesus approaches there, he sends these disciples across to the neighboring village. And they almost have a miraculous stealing here. They go up to a donkey, and there's a couple of them there. There's one that's under a year old. That's what a foal is. And there's a female, the mother there, apparently. And they begin to loose these two donkeys. The other Gospels only record about the one, but Matthew, you know, tells us there's a couple there. And Jesus says, as you're taking this, you know, if somebody comes and asks you about it, just say the Lord needs it, and they'll let it go. You know, could you imagine, you know, you're getting into a car, you're hot wiring it, and somebody says, what are you doing? Well, the Lord has need of this. I say, okay, well, go ahead, take it. But Matthew tells us this story, but all the other Gospels do as well. And Mark tells us very particularly that it happened. The people came out. Apparently, the Lord had foreknowledge, or the Holy Spirit had told them to release this donkey, that somebody would come to get them. And so Jesus is exercising his authority, and he's really orchestrating all of this to come to pass. Zechariah 9:9 is being fulfilled in these future verses here, but also Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, you have a very time-sensitive prophecy. It's known as the 70 weeks of Daniel. The word week in Hebrew is Shavua. And 70 sevens, really, we use the word decade or dozen for 10 and 12. And they would use this word week for a seven. So Daniel says there will be 69 of these seven-year periods from the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of Messiah the Prince. And so we know the date from the issuing of the decree. The Bible tells us in Nehemiah chapter 2 that Artaxerxes issues the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. The date was March 14th, 445 BC. And so 69 seven-year periods, or 483 years from March 14th, 445 BC, the Messiah should come. And if you break it down to even the day, 483 years, according to a 360-day calendar, which was the Babylonian calendar, you would have 183,880 days. From March 14th, 445, count the numbers off, 183,880 days, and you come to April 6th, according to the Roman calendar, which was the same as the 10th of Nisan, 32 AD, 483 years later, Daniel chapter 9. Fulfilled to the day. An amazing, amazing thing. Now, Jesus is going to ride over on these donkeys, and he's going to be weeping. Matthew doesn't tell us this human emotion of Jesus because he's portraying the king. But Jesus is weeping, according to Luke, and Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, you stone the prophets, and you kill those sent to you. And he's foreseeing the war that's going to come against them, and he says, because you didn't recognize the day of your visitation. In fact, they would be singing the psalm, Psalm 118. Here, we'll read here in a moment. Let's read verse 7. It says, they brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their clothes on them, and he sat on their clothes. And a very great multitude spread out their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. That's why you call it Palm Sunday. And the multitudes who went before and those who cried out followed, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. There were psalms in the Old Testament. They were called the songs of ascent. These were the songs that they would sing going up to Jerusalem, crying for salvation. Psalm 118 was one of them. It was a messianic psalm. And in Psalm 118, you read another version or another verse there that says, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, we sing that, don't we? But really, they were singing it on that day. It was that day, the right day, according to God, the timing of God. Here, on the day that Daniel prophesied, they're singing the psalm that was written prophesying. He's writing, he's coming in on a donkey, just as prophesied. All of these prophecies are converging together, and Jesus is coming in. It's just incredible. Of course, the word Hosanna means save. You know, if you were drowning in a pool and there was a lifeguard, you'd say, Hosanna, you know, save me. And so it was a cry of help. Save us, Lord. Now's the time for salvation. And they would call him the Son of David. We remember last week, those blind guys in Jericho that were crying out, Son of David, have mercy on us. And the multitude said, shut up, you know, don't bother him. But that was a messianic title. The Son of David was the king. And so here there was a declaration of faith on the part of the people. I wonder if Bartimaeus was among them because it says that he followed. Maybe he had convinced other people, hey, I was blind, now I see. This is the Son of David. And so it was exciting. People were there. Now Josephus tells us, the Jewish historian, that because it was Passover season, the crowds would swell in Jerusalem from somewhere around 2 to 3 million people. And this was not a metropolis. This wasn't a huge city. According to those standards, in those days, it may have been 100,000 or so, but now all these pilgrims were there. And so when we read these words here in verse 9, then the multitudes who went out before, so there's this surging mass of people heading down into what was known as the Kidron Valley or the Brook Kidron, down the Mount of Olives, past the Garden of Gethsemane, and they were going to approach up through the eastern gate of Jerusalem. And it says that there were multitudes coming out. And the place was just, it was rocking. In fact, look at verse 10, it says, and when they had come to Jerusalem, the city was moved. The word there is seismos, where we get the word seismic. It was like an earthquake. The city was emotionally and spiritually rocking. It was awesome. People were in shock, just overwhelmed. The intensity was incredible. This was the triumphal entry of the King Jesus. And they were saying, who is this? And so the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. You know, it's interesting. Jesus was doing something that the Romans would do, and we call it the triumphal entry. But in the Roman world, when a general would go out and conquer, he would lead his troops and the captives into the city, and they would come through the arch of the city, and they would have huge amounts of people just hailing and waving palm branches, and they would be blowing horns, and they would be singing. But the general would be seated with beautiful glistening armor on a white war horse, and people would be going before him and coming behind him, and they would be singing his praise. I wonder what the Romans were thinking as they watched this procession. Here is this carpenter, and they said, who is this? It's Jesus. He's a carpenter from up in the hillbilly country, Nazareth of Galilee. And they look over, and there he is riding on a donkey. Isn't that crazy, the way the humility of the Lord? Now, the Bible tells us he is going to come back. He's going to be coming back on a white horse as he comes back as a warrior, as a king, as a conqueror. And he's going to come in judgment. But this was to come and fulfill the prophecy and to come humbly, to come lowly. And it says that there in Zechariah 9, that he would come humbly, lowly, riding on a donkey. Such a contrast to the Roman entries with their generals. But Jesus said of himself, I am humble and lowly in heart. So as he comes in, I'm sure the Jews that there were there, they were excited. They were expecting the Messiah to conquer and overthrow. When they said, save now, when they said, Hosanna, they weren't thinking of their sins. They weren't thinking about their sins. They were thinking about the Romans. So there's Jesus with the crowd. He's a miracle worker. They would want him to ride right into Jerusalem and go right to the headquarters of the Romans, the Antonio Fortress, which was adjacent to the Temple Mount area. And they would want him to call down fire on them like Elijah of the Old Testament to conquer their enemies. But Jesus doesn't do that. He blows their mind and he blows their expectation. It says in verse 12, then Jesus went into the temple of God. And instead of driving out the Romans, he drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers, and he overturned the seats of those who sold doves. Now, this is the second time Jesus did this. He did it at the beginning of his ministry, another gospel records, some 3 years earlier. Jesus' ministry was about 3.5 years long. And so he had gone in once before, and this is the second time. And from history, we know that the high priest, his name was Annas, and his son-in-law was a man named Caiaphas. And these guys had a racket going on. And the historians tell us that when the people would come in, he had created this thing known as the Bazaar of Annas. Like a bazaar, you know, camels and tents and merchants. And the temple of God, now you have to imagine, the temple wasn't just a building. The temple was about 35 acres. If you take this shopping center, you put three of them next to each other. That's about how big the temple grounds proper were. Now, within this was the building of the temple. But around were all these porticos and areas, these porches where people would sit and they would fellowship. Rabbis would come in. They would take a tour. Families would pass by. They would sit and they would hang out. And here Jesus came in, and what did he see? He saw the priests had a system created where they could just rip the people off. And what they would do is they wouldn't allow people to spend their Roman money. The Roman coins had the image of Caesar, and they said that any image was idolatry, so you can't have that in here. So before you even got in, they would say, you have to exchange all your Roman money for temple shekels. The problem was the exchange rate was ridiculous. You couldn't do anything about it. It would be like going to Canada and getting a quarter Canadian for every dollar American. You'd say, this is a total ripoff. I can't even buy a cup of coffee, except it cost me $12. I mean, it would be terrible. So the people would come in, and they, you know, people of God want to worship God, don't they? They want to pray. They want to give. They want to love the Lord. They want to learn from the Lord. And here these guys were taking advantage, first in the exchange, because they would say, well, here you have to exchange before you can go in. So they would bring their animal in. They would bring their sacrifice, their lamb. And as they entered in, the priests would examine it, and it was almost like a default that it was not worthy. It was not an acceptable sacrifice. And so once they were told, well, this is an acceptable sacrifice, but my cousin down in the far end of the portico has pre-approved sheep that you can go buy. And so they would go over there and they would buy it, but it would be at these exorbitant prices. And so what was happening is that the people were being ripped off systematically by this invisible sort of religious mafia that had taken over. And it ticked Jesus off like nothing you can imagine. He was fiercely angry. And here's a case where you see Jesus coming in and exercising authority. Really, this chapter has a lot to do with authority. They found the treasures of these high priests, and they estimated that if it was in today's currency, it would be in the billions. They had taken advantage of the people. And there's always going to be this sick kind of person who wants to take advantage of people that want to worship God, and they will sell them an experience or sell them a trinket or sell them memorabilia, and they'll pervert what God has designed as good, giving and worship and prayers, and they'll use it to their own advantage. It's a tragic thing, but Jesus cleanses the temple here, and he throws these guys out. The Bible says that he took a whip of cords in another gospel. And so he beat them out of there. And this is what he was shouting as he did it, verse 13. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now Jesus quotes from two verses and he puts them together in the Old Testament, Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah chapter 7. It is written, my house. Pretty serious words of Jesus. In another version, he's also saying, my Father's house. So he's not only claiming that this is his house, but it's his Father's house. Remember when he was a kid and his parents lost him and they found him in the temple. They said, what are you doing? I'm about my Father's business, you know. And so here he is. And he's saying, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. A den is a hideout where criminals go to hide their evil deeds. And so they had taken God's house which Jesus wanted it to be a house of prayer. And that's what God's intention was. And it says thereafter he had cast them out, verse 14, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Normally, the priests would not allow the blind and the lame to come in. They weren't allowed. But after Jesus cleansed the temple of these greedy people, they did come in and they were healed. Now, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things, those are awesome things, powerful things, that he did, and the children, these little kids were running around crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They picked up on the lyrics of the song earlier and they had created some new little riffs, maybe some hip-hop rhymes or something where they had worked it out. And so they were singing their tunes and they were using these same phrases, Hosanna, save us, Son of David, King. They're referring to him as the Savior and the King. And this is just, and notice what it says, and they were indignant, were very angry at this, frustrated. And they said to him, to Jesus, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said, yes. Haven't you read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. So it's almost as if Jesus says, yeah, they're innocent and they're praising perfectly. They're doing exactly what they're supposed to. That's from Psalm chapter 8. David said that. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. And then after that day was over, he left them and he went out of the city to Bethany and he lodged there. There's a number of things here that you can see sort of what God has designed for the house of God to be. And whether it was the temple in the Old Testament or the church in the New Testament, the first thing is that the house of God ought to be a place where we pray. It ought to be a place where we direct our prayers to God. And so Jesus said, my house should be called a house of prayer. Another thing about God's house and the fellowship is it ought to be and it needs to be a place of the Word of God. Notice that Jesus says in verse 13, it is written. So here you have Jesus saying, pray. This is a place of prayer, and it's a place where we're based on the Scripture. It is written. And later in verse 16, he says, have you never read? And he's pointing them back to the Scripture, pointing them back to the Word of God. Another thing about it is it's a place for help and healing. From verse 14, we read, the blind and the lame came to him, and he healed them. The work of Jesus in the church ought to be a place where there's healing and helping and nourishing and binding up wounds and putting splints on broken spirits. The fourth thing is that ought to be a place of power. Notice verse 15, the chief priest saw the wonderful things. A wonder is a miracle. Miracles are taking place in the house of God. People's lives are changing. It's awesome what God is doing. And then also, another thing that God does in his house is that there ought to be a place where we are proclaiming the salvation of the Lord. And that's what the children were doing in verse 15. The children were crying out, and they were proclaiming that Jesus was the King and that he's the Savior. I think missions ought to be a crucial part of every church. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples. And so the kids were the ones that were fulfilling this, declaring and proclaiming the salvation of the Lord. Another crucial element to the house of God is praise. In verse 16, it says, that you have perfected praise. When we come together to worship at church, it ought to be a place of praise, pure and innocent, like the children. And finally, it's a place where we challenge sinners. Back in verse 15, they didn't like what they heard. And it says they were indignant. I remember reading about an old preacher who would send out his young students, and they would go in pairs on sort of short-term missions. And when they came back, he would ask them two questions. He would say, did you convert anybody? And then he would say, did anybody get angry at you? And if they hadn't converted anybody and nobody got angry at them, then he said, well, you're probably not called to be a preacher. Because the proclamation of truth in this world will make people indignant. So it's a place of challenge. When you come to church, are you challenged? You ought to be. We ought to be a place where we're praying, where we're in the Word of God, where we're helping and healing others, where it's awesome what God is doing in our lives through wonderful things and miracles, where we're proclaiming salvation to the ends of the earth, where we're praising perfectly and with purity, and where we're challenging sinners to come and accept and realize who Jesus is. Now, Jesus leaves there, and he goes out to Bethany. Of course, this was the house of Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead, and his sisters, Mary and Martha. He loved to stay there. It was about, a half mile or a mile away. And it says in the morning, he returned to the city. So he'd walk there in the morning, probably take him 20 minutes or so. And he was hungry as he went. Verse 19 says, And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it, and he found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. And the disciples saw it, and they marveled and said, wow, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? This is the first and the only miracle that we read about of Jesus that was destructive in its nature. This is a destructive miracle. And we have to understand that Jesus wasn't just ticked off at the tree. He was hungry and he came expecting some fruit. It's probably around the time of April. And in Israel, the fig trees will bear fruit as early as late February, early March. By April, they have two sort of seasons, the early fruit and then the regular fruit. And so this was the time when the regular fruit should have been fully ripe and the early fruit or the later fruit should have been blossoming already. And so when Jesus comes in, he sees this. And of course, we read that he was in Bethphage, which means house of figs. So this was a place that was known for its figs, the house of figs. Now, figs in the Bible, they're very common. If you think back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, after Adam and Eve sinned, they took fig leaves and sewed them together to make a covering. It was a picture of works righteousness, trying to cover our nakedness through toiling and with leaves of the ground. After that, God, it was insufficient. The Bible says that he made garments of skin for Adam and Eve. So God performed the first sacrifice. We don't read too much about it, just one verse. But apparently an animal died so they could wear sheepskin or leather or whatever it was. And so the difference seen early on between works and God's grace, after, of course, Cain and Abel, Cain would produce crops from the ground by the sweat of his brow, and he'd offer that to God, and God said, no thanks. But then Abel would, instead of offering his works and his sweat and his toil, he would offer a life, a lamb, and God received his offering. Well, figs are seen in that way. Of course, figs were part of the promised land. According to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 8, God said that it's a land that grows figs. We don't eat too many figs here, do we? Where can you get figs nowadays? Whole Foods? Yeah. Right now? Is it fig season? Fig Newtons? Yeah. Costco? Oh boy, they're great. They're good to eat. Great breakfast. Jesus was hungry. Now the Bible speaks about Israel being a fig tree in Hosea, in the book of Joel. It speaks of prosperity. There's a phrase used in the Old Testament where God says, every man will sit under his own fig tree. That'd be cool. Have your own fig tree. Just hang out there in the shade. It's a picture of prosperity and blessing. There's three different occasions in the Gospels that Jesus refers to fig trees. In Luke chapter 13, he tells a parable that's recorded in no other Gospel, but Jesus talks about a guy who has a fig tree, and he goes out there and he says, there's no figs on this thing. And he tells his servant, he says, man, I haven't had figs on this thing in years. This is what I want you to do. I want you to dig around, you know, irrigate this thing a little bit, and I want you to put fertilizer on it. And if this thing doesn't bear fruit next year, I want you to pull it out because it's wasting the ground. And the guy says, I've tried to get figs for 3 years. If it doesn't produce fruit in the fourth year, tear it up. Now, the fig tree speaks of Israel. Because here it is, the fourth year. Jesus has ministered for 3 years, and now he's coming into Jerusalem for the fourth year, and he's looking for the fruit of faith. Israel was to be the house of faith. And so this is a demonstrative parable. Jesus isn't just cursing fig trees because he doesn't like them. What he's doing is he's illustrating that because Jesus came and he received no fruit, no satisfaction from the people of Israel in their leadership, that they're going to end up dry and withered and shriveled. And the lesson was true, of course. Shortly after they rejected Jesus, the nation would be no more. And so here's a parable that's played out and acted out. The amazing thing, though, is Jesus talks about the fig tree again in Matthew 24. And he says, now when you see the fig tree begin to produce leaves, you know that the summer is near, or the time for fruit is near. Even so, when you see all these things that I'm talking about come to pass, you know that the Son of Man is near. And so we've looked at Israel as they've rejected Jesus. They declined. But now, as they've come back into the land, they begin to grow and branch out. We believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. And they become sort of the parable of the fig tree that we read about in Matthew chapter 24. But you know, this speaks about my life and yours as well. I read there that as Jesus returned to the city, he was hungry. A picture of Jesus' physical needs. But going up to this tree, it says there in verse 19 that he found nothing but leaves on it. False advertising. It's like he saw, it looked so good, it was luscious, he was going, he was there. It looked good, there was promise, and there was nothing there. But it sure speaks to us of our life that when the Lord comes, he wants fruit. He wants the fruit of faith. He wants the fruit of a yielded life. And he wanted from Israel the fruit of simple trust and accepting him, believing in him. And most of the people did. However, the problem was that when they said, save now, they had a different thing in mind. And then Jesus came in and he doesn't do anything for about a week. Just a few days after they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What were they saying? Crucify him. He didn't meet our demands and our needs and our expectations. And the Lord came and he didn't receive the fruit of faith from them. You know, when the Lord comes to my life and your life, it's possible that I can look good on the outside, but what he really wants is just simple love and relationship. And if he leaves me without being satisfied, then I'll never be satisfied. I'll be shriveled and dried, and I'll be cursed in that sense. And so it's a lesson for us personally, but really it's a parable of Israel. Now the disciples saw it, and they were blown away by this. And Jesus said to them in verse 21, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you'll not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, Jesus was looking for faith from Israel, and so he's going to teach his disciples about faith here. And he speaks to them about faith. He speaks about faith without doubting. Apparently, the disciples didn't understand the power of God and the value of prayer and praying by faith. And so Jesus says, you're going to do the same thing if you ask by faith. And he gives this pretty powerful statement in verse 22. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, some people have taken this and they've misused it. And they say that God, you know, if you ask for a Rolls Royce in prayer, then God will give it to you. But this was given to disciples. And what's the definition of a disciple? Somebody who's taken up their cross to follow Jesus. And prayer isn't a thing to get my will done, but really a thing where I discover what God's will is. Not my will, but thine be done. And we ought to be praying and believing. And the disciples are just being encouraged by the Lord to do this. John Bunyan, that great writer of the Pilgrim's Progress, once said that prayer will keep you from sinning, and sinning will keep you from prayer. And so the disciples are being encouraged to walk by faith, have the fruit of faith. Now, it says that Jesus came into the temple. Here's another day, and the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him. Here's the leadership. These are the guys that were upset about their money-making scheme being undone by Jesus. They confronted him as he was teaching. There he is teaching again. And they said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? And this is an honest question, by the way. They had no intention of finding out if Jesus was doing this by the authority of God. They seemed very interested in this. But what they had done is they had hijacked faith. They had taken over. And they had exerted their authority as the priests, and now they were receiving the fruit of money from the people, and they were greedy. And Jesus was coming looking for the fruit of faith and obedience and worship. And these guys didn't want to have anything to do with it. They were upset. Jesus had thrown out their guys, their deputies, and their market people, and their sheep sellers, and their money changers, and their doves that were pre-approved, and all of that. And so they want to trap him and say, what authority? And Jesus doesn't feel obligated. And by the way, you don't ever have to feel obligated when somebody challenges you. What are you doing? Why are you doing this? Jesus just asks them a question back. Verse 24, Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? John the Baptist, his ministry had ended about a year earlier. It extended into the period of Jesus, but he was powerful. His ministry was extraordinary. Multitudes came. In fact, even these chief priests, the Pharisees and all these guys, they came to be baptized by John. I mean, they saw the flow of people. They were jealous of his influence. Remember when they came to be baptized and John said, who told you to flee from the wrath of God? You brood of snakes. Bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. I mean, they wanted a part of this market, you know. Here's repentance. And this guy's on. You know, they wanted to co-opt John as their sort of mascot because they saw. And they knew that he was a prophet of God. And the people did as well. But John pointed to Jesus and said, that's the one. So Jesus asked this question, well, the baptism of John, was John a real prophet or was he just a guy? Did his authority come from heaven or from men? And notice this, it says they reasoned. They didn't answer, they reasoned. A lot of people can be very rational, they can reason very well, but be very dishonest. Maybe you know people like this. They're very crafty, they're very clever, they're very intelligent, but they're very stupid at the same time because they don't value truth. Jesus was asking a question, just was John right or wrong? And they reasoned. They didn't want to answer the question. Notice what they said. If we say from heaven, then he'll say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. Well, this is politics to the max. What posture are we going to take on this question? How should we answer? How are we going to spin this whole John the Baptist question? They don't even ask, was he from God? See, they were asking dishonestly, so they couldn't receive a question honestly. And so, look at their incredibly brilliant answer, verse 27. We don't know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What if we asked, the question, Jesus, what authority do you do these things? If you ask in an honest way, what would he say? I'm the Son of God. I do it in the Father's authority. Father told me to do this. I have all authority in heaven and earth, Jesus would say. So he had the authority, and he was ashamed or afraid to answer. He just knew that they didn't want an answer. People come to God for answers, and they don't really want an answer. They want an excuse. They're not going to get an answer. But Jesus is going to illustrate authority with three parables. Two are in our chapter, and we'll get to the third one next time. And they seem to point to the authority of the Father and of the Son. And then in chapter 22 of the Spirit, Jesus asks a question in verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it, and then he went. And the father came to the second, and he said, likewise. And he answered, I go, sir. But he did not go. Jesus says, which of the two did the will of the father? And they said to him, the first, obviously. I mean, he didn't sound right, but he did right. The second son, I mean, he even uses the very formal, I go, sir. Wouldn't that be great if your kids called you sir or ma'am as your mom? I mean, that would be nice, the respect. I had a football coach, a Pop Warner football coach. We always had to answer, yes, sir, no, sir. One day my dad says, why don't you tell me that? Show me some respect. Well, this kid showed a lot of respect, but he didn't do what the father said. Now, Jesus points out, he says to them, assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you, because John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots, prostitutes, believed him. And when you saw it, you didn't afterward relent and believe him. So you got two classes of people, the people that speak and on the surface are disobedient, but ultimately they regretted it as the son, and they do the right thing. That's the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the lowlifes and the criminals. Jesus said they on the surface were disobedient, but they heard the word, they regretted it, and they believed. That's what God wanted, belief. They put faith. But you, he says, you speak so well. You know, Isaiah rightly prophesied of you. This people draws near me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You speak the right thing, but you didn't relent and believe what John the Baptist said. So you want to know where John the Baptist's authority was? It was from heaven, and so is mine. Now, he gives them another parable, verse 33. Here's another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge around it. He dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower, And he leased it to vine dressers, and he went into a far country. Now, this was a very familiar parable to them from Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, God likens the people to a vineyard. And the point that he was making to his people in Isaiah is that he protected them, he planted them, he gave them a temple to bring their sacrifices, a wine press. He gave them everything, and he expected them to bring forth fruit, but they didn't bring fruit. So God said to Israel in Isaiah's day, which was about 700 BC, he said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down the wall and let the wolves come in. I'm going to burn this thing down. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. They were burnt down. They were invaded by the Babylonians. Jesus is going to take this parable. They understood what he was talking about, and he's going to add on to it a little bit. Verse 34, he says, now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that he might receive its fruit. This was typical of crop sharing in those days and today. You lease the property out, and then the owner gets a portion. So he sent some servants to get a portion of these fruits. Verse 35 says, and the vine dressers took his servants. He beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Now Jesus is talking about the prophets who came in the Old Testament. They were coming to receive fruit from the people, coming to receive worship and praise and adoration and faith from the people. And of course, they didn't receive them in the Old Testament. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. And then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers? It's pretty straightforward and fairly obvious story. I mean, what do you think the guy's going to do? They recognize the parable. They recognize the likeness that Israel was the vineyard, and the caretakers were the religious leaders. But he just asks, I imagine that they were there challenging him, and there were some common people that were just listening in. And Jesus asked the question, what do you think the guy's going to do if he sends his son to get the payment and they kill him? And the people answer, obviously. It says in verse 41, the people said, he will destroy those wicked men miserably, and he'll lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. Jesus is looking for fruits. Now Jesus points out, he loved to do this, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. This also is from Psalm 118, that prophetic psalm. Jesus here says the point of the parable, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Boy, this was the biggest excommunication ever. God says to the nation, you're cursed. Remember when they cried out and Pilate said, but this is your king. And they said, we have no king but Caesar. These religious leaders had whipped up the Jews into a frenzy. And he says, but this man, it's innocent blood. And they said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. They didn't even know what they were saying. That's what happened. Their nation shriveled. But God's grace is so amazing. You look forward into Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, that God's mercy extends and he will restore the Jews. And he is restoring. And we know it's the last days because he is doing it. But from that point, it was taken from the nation and the ethnicity of a people, and it was opened up. The kingdom of God now belongs to all those who believe in Jesus, because Jesus would say, I am the true vine. You want to be a part of God's vineyard? Be plugged into Jesus. You're not born into God's kingdom. You're born again into God's kingdom. And so the nation that bears fruit to God is the church. The people of God, whether Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. But God still has a plan for the Jews because his mercy and grace is so wonderful. It says in verse 44, and whoever falls on this stone, the rejected stone, Jesus is the stone that's rejected, as Peter says. He quotes the same verse. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Everybody in this world has two choices, either to fall on Jesus and just be broken, or to resist and reject and ultimately be fallen upon. And instead of receiving Jesus as a Savior and being broken, you'll receive him as a judge and you'll be crushed and obliterated to pieces. How many of you want to just be broken? Let's be broken. Let's fall on him and be broken. That's the point of Jesus. I mean, and what a beautiful thing that we can. We can fall on him and be broken and he can be our Savior. But these chief priests and these Pharisees, they perceived, it says in verse 45, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, not to pray, but to arrest him, but they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. And so we come to the close of chapter 21 and we'll get into this third parable that Jesus gives to them in chapter 22 and then some amazing things coming up about the last days in chapter 24 and following. Let's pray. Lord, what a great thing it is to study your word, and we see how you respond and act, Lord, and we begin to get a taste. We begin to get a taste, Lord, of the power of Jesus Christ. And we love so much the miracles and the healings that we see. And yet, Lord, we see that with a word, the curse and the judgment and the wrath says, Lord, when you return, that out of your mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, and that you'll destroy the devil and the Antichrist and your enemies with the spirit of your mouth, Lord. You are so powerful. And so, Lord, we want to fall upon you. We thank you that you've given your life to us. Help us to be people of prayer, Lord, as you taught the disciples. Lord, help us to come to the throne of grace as freely as you went to the cross of Calvary. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word. Bless us as we close in worship. We love you, Lord. Send us in your power and your grace. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Let's stand together and pray.